with me to the passage that we read earlier in Paul's letter to the Galatians. This is now the 19th time that we will have examined this letter. God willing, we will have many more opportunities to examine it. For the benefit of visitors, let me give you a quick summary of where we have got to. Paul is writing here a letter to a church that he had established on his first missionary journey, which you can read about in Acts chapters 13 and 14. The churches that are in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. If you look at a map of Turkey, the bit that sticks out, sorry, from your point of view, sticks out, it's the churches in the middle here, from the coast upwards, that Paul founded. And having founded them, and established them, and appointed elders, he returned home, back to Antioch, where he discovered that false teaching was being spread. False teaching by people whom we call the Judaizers, who were bringing in false teaching about salvation. They were coming along to the Gentile churches, and they were saying to them, "It is good that you have believed in Jesus Christ, but that is not enough. You must also be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. So all of you who are wearing Marks and Spencers polyester and cotton shirts must take them off and burn them, because they are forbidden by Leviticus 19:19. You shall not allow any clothing made of mixed fibre come upon your person." So polyester and cotton is right out. "And all the other laws as well you must obey." This is what the Judaizers were telling them. Yes, I know Marks and Spencers was only founded in the last century. But this is the sort of thing they were saying. You've got to keep the law. And if you don't keep the law, you cannot be saved. There is no hope for you. You've got to become a Jew, as well as believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul doesn't say, "Well, that's an interesting point of view. It's interesting that they teach that. Now I wonder why they teach that. Isn't it interesting?" And have an intellectual and a theological discussion about it. No, he says this in chapter 1, verse 6. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." Notice the words he uses. Paul is very careful with his words. A different gospel. "You haven't believed what I preached to you before, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Because there's really only one gospel, the gospel that Paul had preached. So anything that claims to be another gospel is not a gospel at all. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach any gospel to you other than that which we preach to you, let him be accursed." Anathema, the strongest Greek word Paul could find in the dictionary. Oh, but surely he doesn't mean that. Paul was surely this nice man who said nice things. After all, this is Christianity. And Christians always speak nicely to one another, never harshly. And they would never be harsh and cruel like this. Must have been a slip of the pen. Surely Paul is about to correct himself. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches to you any other gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed." Let him be damned. Now, why does Paul speak so harshly? It's because there is only one gospel. And only one gospel will save, the one he had preached. And anything else that adds to that gospel, or any other professed gospel at all, will damn you. It will damn you. On the day of judgment, and you stand before God and say, "Oh yes, I believed," but it turns out that you believed another gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ will say to you, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Oh, but Lord, Lord, you can look at the passage in Matthew chapter 7. "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works? in your name. Yes, but you believed another gospel. You didn't believe the biblical gospel. And that's why Paul is so angry here. And that is why he is writing this letter, to totally undermine the teaching of the Judaizers. Because he knows if anyone believes this, it will damn them. Have you believed the gospel? What gospel? Is it the biblical gospel? If it's not the biblical gospel, it will damn you. You may go to your grave thinking you're on your way to heaven, only to wake up in hell. Which gospel have you believed? This is very, very important. And so we've seen how Paul begins to emphasize this and to show the truth of what he's saying. First of all, he shows that the source of his gospel is not second hand. It is primary. He got it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Judaizers were saying Paul's got his gospel from the apostles in Jerusalem. And he says, no, I didn't get it from Jerusalem. I got it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, don't listen to these people that are saying to you, oh no, Paul, secondary teaching. We got ours directly from the source, from the apostles. Paul says, no, the source is Jesus Christ. That's where I got it from. He speaks about his own background, his own experience. He talks about how he was converted, how though he thought he was okay, had done well in Judaism, had worked hard, thought he was safe, discovered he was lost. In spite of all his zeal. Eventually he says, I went to Jerusalem and there I met the apostles, and there in discussion we found we were preaching exactly the same gospel. There's no difference between us. It's the same message. So the Judaizers are telling lies. They tell you, no, we got ours from the fountainhead, from the apostles. But even that statement is wrong. Because the apostles in Jerusalem are saying exactly what I'm saying. It's the same message. So they come along with a different message. They have perverted what the apostles have said. And so then we came to the beginning of chapter 3, and last time, three weeks ago, and last week, we were looking especially at verse 2, because here Paul asked them a question. And he asked them this question because he knows if they answer this question, they will have all their problems solved. The Judaizers are saying, you must believe in Christ, yes, and you must do something as well. And he's shown how this is so wrong because it denies the perfection of the work of Christ. What it's saying is that Christ did most of what is necessary, but his work was incomplete, and you've got to finish it off. You people who are sinners, you people who are lost in sin, you people who are dead in trespasses and sins, you've got to finish off the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's absurd. It's also blasphemous to say that what Jesus Christ did on the cross, his sufferings were incomplete. What did Jesus say when he died? His last words he uttered. In Greek, it says he shouted out, "Tetelestai," which is the Greek word meaning it is finished. What is finished? Well, of course, the unbelievers will say, well, what he came to do, he failed to do, it's all over. Oh, it's finished. That's what the unbeliever would have you think. But that's not what actually happened. Jesus shouted with triumph, it is finished. I have finished the task that I came to do. I came to die for sinners. I came to bear in my own body the punishment from God against sin. And I have achieved that task that was given to me by my Father. It is finished. And so he was able, after his resurrection and ascension, to sit at the right hand of God the Father, his work having been completed. There's no more that Jesus has to do, and certainly there is no more that we have to do. We cannot add to what Jesus has done. the Judaizers said, we must add to what Jesus has done if we are going to be saved. So Paul asks them this very simple question, to show them from their own experience that what the Judaizers said was wrong. And what was the question? It's in verse 2 of chapter 3. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? He's referring them back to the time when they were converted. And he says to them, what happened? God gave you the Spirit. You believed and you received the Spirit in your hearts as a guarantee. How did that come about? Was it because you crawled across broken glass for hundreds of yards? Was it because you climbed some special mountain and offered a sacrifice? Was it because you were able to tick off a number of good works that you had to do before God gave you the Spirit? No. It's a rhetorical question. The answer's obvious. What happened was this. You heard the gospel. You believed the gospel. God gave you the Spirit. That's what all the other scriptures say. Ephesians 1:13. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You believed in Christ. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And you find this, virtually every reference to the giving of the Spirit, it's hearing, believing, and receiving. So Paul says, look back, when you were converted, what happened? How did you receive the Spirit? When God poured his love into your hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. How did it come? Was it as a result of hours of agonizing and doing good things? No, it was because you believed. Just look back in your experience. Remember the day you were converted. What happened? Well, I believed. And God gave me the Spirit. God gave me peace. Oh, yes. Now I see. I don't need to do all these things in order to get peace with God. I had peace with God because I believed. And now out of gratitude to God, because of what God has done, now I will live a godly life. The Judaizers were teaching, you want peace with God, believe in Jesus and live a godly life, and then you'll get peace. Then you'll be right with God. And they got it completely the wrong way round. They're telling people to do things to get peace with God. You'll never get peace with God by doing. You'll only get peace with God by believing. You want to go to heaven? You want to avoid going to hell? It's not by what you do, it's what you believe. And if you believe the wrong things, you'll still go to hell. You've got to believe what the Bible says, what Jesus Christ has said. And so we looked last week, because of its importance, at the anatomy of conversion. And we saw that there was this process of hearing the gospel, being convinced of sin, seeing that we're sinners. And not just saying, oh yes, well, I'm a sinner. Well, isn't that interesting? As if it's like you're discussing the weather. No, to see that you're a sinner and that God is angry with you, you would be terrified. Having some appreciation of how you stand with God. Seeing that only Christ can save you. Believing in Christ. Surrendering to Christ. Putting your trust in Christ. Submitting to Christ. Repenting of sin. Repentance isn't a work. Many people read books. Does repentance come before or after faith? Well, of course, repentance is a work, and so therefore it must come after. Rubbish. People don't read their Bibles. Repentance is not a work. What is repentance? The Greek word is metanoia. Metanoia is a Greek word. It's quite simple. It means literally to change your mind. Before you're converted, you say, I'm right, God's wrong, I'm okay. When you see that you're a sinner and you turn to believe in Christ, well, why do you turn to Christ? It's because now you see God's right, I'm wrong, and only Jesus can save me. You've changed your mind. And so if you put your trust in Christ, you must repent. And if you truly repent in the biblical sense, you must put your faith in Christ. It's two sides of the same coin. And then having believed, then you receive the gift of the Spirit. We'll see a little bit more about that as we go on this morning. But we're not going to get very far this morning. We're only going to look down at verses 6 to 9, and we're going to be considering the covenant promises. Now, the Judaizers were arguing falsely on the basis of the covenant that God made with Abraham. They completely misunderstood it. The Judaizers argued that God made the promises to Abraham and to his children. And of course, if they were consistent, they would say Abraham and his household, and through them their descendants. And so therefore, because it was his household as well, therefore it could also be anyone who joined in to the family of the Jews by coming and joining with the Jews and being circumcised and submitting to the law. And so therefore the Gentiles, they're going to be saved, must become Jews, must be circumcised, must submit to the Mosaic law. But in fact, this is a complete misunderstanding of Genesis chapter 17. If we just refer back to it for a moment and read the word of God in this place. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, father of a multitude. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I will give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger in the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations who is born in your house, or bought with money from any stranger who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And I said, see, broken God's covenant. If you're not circumcised, you're going to be saved, you must be circumcised. Otherwise you cannot be saved. Does it not say so? Unfortunately, it completely ignores what is said earlier. And that is in verse 11. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. It's not a condition of salvation. It was a constant reminder to Abraham's descendants of the covenant God made with Abraham. It wasn't a condition of salvation. And now things had changed because Christ had come. And we're going to go into this in more detail when we get further on through the chapter, especially when we come on and we look at the passage from verse 15 and following, because that's where Paul deals explicitly with this whole issue. So you have to come back then if you want to know the details. But it's a misunderstanding. It's a sign of the covenant with Abraham. It's not saying whoever's circumcised is part of the covenant. It's saying whoever is circumcised is reminded of the covenant with Abraham. And that's what you need to remember, because of who the promises of the covenant were made to. And as we shall see, the promises of the covenant were not made to all the descendants of Abraham. They were made to the descendant of Abraham, singular, the descendant who is Christ. But these people believed that the benefits of the covenant only came to those who could trace their lineage through circumcision and association with the covenant community back to Abraham. That's wrong. It's not that way at all. The blessings that were promised to Abraham were not blessings promised only to those who were circumcised, because prior to this, 24 years prior to this, in Genesis chapter 12, we read in Genesis 12:3, God says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that's what Paul picks up on in Galatians 3. And he says in verse 8, for the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, not by circumcision, by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Prior to circumcision, the promise is made. Prior to circumcision, God says, I will bless the other nations through faith, not through being circumcised. The Judaizers had completely misunderstood the function of circumcision. They had also completely misunderstood what the promises were. Let's just consider for a moment a passage that speaks about the promises made to Abraham. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 39, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching, the Spirit comes down, the crowd are convicted of their sins and greatly troubled. Men and brethren, what must we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And the Judaizers were saying this, see, the promise is to you and to your children and those associated with you. You've got to become Jews. But that's not what Peter says. What Peter says is this: the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who repent and believe is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. That's the promise. That's the context. Peter has said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or the promise. What promise? The promise of the gift of the Spirit. Look at Galatians 3:14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham, Genesis 12:3, might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. And what is that blessing? That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That takes us back to Galatians 3:2. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? It is the essential part of the new covenant that God has made with those who believe, that when they believe, they are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Not afterwards, not next week, not next month, not in a few years' time. When they believe, God baptizes them with the Holy Spirit. All these things are linked together. If you go wrong on what true faith is, you go wrong on what the baptism of the Spirit is. If you go wrong on what the baptism of the Spirit is, you go wrong on what the promises of God are. If you go wrong on what the promises of God are, you go wrong on how you get right with God. And if you go wrong on how you get right with God, you will end up in hell and suffer forever the due punishment for your sin. So the question that Paul must answer is, who are the children of Abraham. And he is very explicit. He tells us in this passage, verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And again, he's quoting from Genesis, this time chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So this goes back before the law was given. This goes back before Abraham was circumcised. Abraham was made right with God by faith in God's provision alone. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day. He saw it and was glad. Doesn't mean he had full understanding of everything Christ was going to do. But God, in some way, communicated to Abraham Christ was going to come. And Christ would be the source of blessing to the whole world to be received by faith. We don't understand all the details because we're not told. But it's that must be the case because of what Jesus says and because of what Paul says. So as Abraham was made right with God on the basis of what he believed, so, verse 7 of chapter 3, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And so we see that the promise of God is not limited only to Jews. It is not limited only to those who are circumcised. It is limited only to those who believe. Those who are united, as we shall see, by faith to Jesus Christ. And so the question that everybody should ask themselves is this: am I united to Jesus Christ? Do I have faith in Jesus Christ as Abraham did? In fact, my faith should be better than Abraham's because we now have the whole of the Word of God. Abraham had virtually nothing. We have everything. Nothing more to be added. Everything God wants to reveal to us is here. And so we actually can read about what Jesus Christ did. Abraham couldn't. He could be told what Christ was going to do. But now we can read and clearly see what Christ did. And that's what we believe. That's what we trust in. That's what we surrender to. That's what we submit to if we are real Christians and have come to Christ and know the blessing of God upon us. So let's think through some of the implications of this. What is it that you are relying upon to bring you safe home to glory on the day of judgment? When you stand before God and God says, but you are a sinner, why should I not cast you into hell? What is it that you are going to say to God? What answer will you give? What is it that you will rely upon? Will you say, oh well, I was born in a Christian country, so therefore I'm a Christian, therefore let me in. Does that make sense? Just think about that for a moment. First of all, what is a Christian country? I can go from Genesis to Revelation. I don't read anything about Christian countries. From beginning to end, I see nothing about the place of your birth being the important issue. If it was the important issue, if this was the method that God used to save people, then let's lobby the government and remove all barriers to immigration, especially to pregnant women, and let's get them all here. Because then we will know that their children will be saved. Is that what Paul did when he went round preaching the gospel? Did he say, now you've all got to move house and move to this country in order that you can be saved? Well, no, he didn't do that. I'm not aware of anywhere where he said that.
except possibly in Colossians chapter 5. You have a look at it afterwards. He didn't say that. It is not where we are born that determines whether we are saved or not. That's Muslim thinking. That's Anglican thinking. Roman Catholic thinking. You go to Southern Ireland. Oh, well, we're Roman Catholics. Well, why are you Roman Catholic? Well, we were born in Ireland. And being born in Ireland makes you Roman Catholic. But what about the people in Ireland who aren't Roman Catholics? You talk to a Muslim in Saudi Arabia. Why are you a Muslim? Well, I was born in Saudi Arabia. Well, what about those who were born in London? Nonsense. People believe this. You will hear this. Especially from those, not exclusively, but especially from those who call themselves British Israelites, who believe that the people of northwestern Europe are the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And therefore, we still have a special covenant relationship with God, even though we don't do any of the things that God has commanded, even though none of us are circumcised, even though all the things concerning the covenant we have thrown off. They believe all sorts of peculiar things, like the stone of Scone was in fact the pillow on which Jacob laid his head and had his dream about the ladder between earth and heaven. Even though they believe that the present queen is a direct descendant of King David. All these things, even if they're true, it's irrelevant. Doesn't matter where you are born. That doesn't save you. Because if it did, that would be wonderful. Because look around us and you see all the ungodliness of the people around us. That would mean that you could be the most ungodly person in the whole world and you'd still be saved because you were born in the right country. What nonsense. If you meet anyone that believes that, then you point out to them how stupid it is. And it is stupid. That's not being unpleasant, it's true. It's a stupid doctrine. Don't you believe it? Then some people will say, oh yes, well, I was born in a Christian family. Some people say, I have a missionary as a parent. Some would say, my father was a gospel minister. So you're going to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, let me in. My father was a great preacher. Let me in. My mother was a very godly woman. Is that why God will let you into heaven? Certainly not. God does not save people on the grounds of their parentage. Otherwise, how is it that any Jew could be lost? Because any Jew could say, well, look, I can trace my ancestry all the way back to Abraham. And if Abraham's children were saved, and Isaac's children were saved, and Jacob's children were saved, and all the way down to the present day, all the Jews would be saved. All the Pharisees of Jesus' day would be saved. And they're not. They weren't. It's very dangerous to trust in your parentage. See, what this shows is that you are not trusting that which God has commanded us to trust in. God has commanded us to trust in Christ alone. Christ alone. Doesn't matter who your parents are. Do you trust Christ? It is Christ who will save you. Your parents, if they are believers on the day of judgment, they will barely be saved. And only because of Christ. On the day of judgment, you can only barely be saved if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not trust your parents. Trust Christ. In fact, if you say anything else to that question, what will you say to God on the day of judgment that will make God let you in? Anything you say, except I trust Christ. Anything will damn you. Anything at all. And it shows that you're not really trusting Christ. You've fallen for the Judaizers' lie. You believe in something extra to get you into heaven. Only one thing gets you into heaven, and that is faith in Christ. Faith in Christ, which itself is a gift of God. I remember, this is going back some years, 1987. I was at a young people's camp down in Sussex, and I preached on the Sunday, and it was the most amazing experience I'd ever had, when the Spirit of God came down upon the whole camp. And at the end of the meeting, the whole place was silent, apart from sobbing, because the Spirit had come down and was convincing men, women, boys, girls of their sins. And I said, we're not going to sing, you're going to go out, get alone and get right with God. As I walked out of the tent, a queue formed, saying to me, what must I do to be saved? I looked around the field, there were bales of straw all around the field. And each bale had a young person, a teenager on, weeping their hearts out. Some were Christians, praying for their friends. Others were unbelievers, sobbing because of their sins, crying out to God. Some were saved as a result. At the end of the camp, it had been very sobering on the whole camp. They'd all been very flippant up to that point, and suddenly they were very sober. At the end of the camp, parents were arriving and taking their children away, and there was hardly anybody left. There was one girl, she was probably about 16, and she was sitting on a ground sheet next to her suitcases and waiting for her mother to arrive, who was a bit late. And I started to talk to her and ask her if she was a Christian, and she said, oh yes. And I said, well, when did you become a Christian? Oh, she said, I've always been a Christian. I said, but that's not possible. You have to be converted. Oh, no, I really did. I, from the moment I popped out of my mother's womb, I've been a Christian. I said, no, that's not possible. I said, I suspect this is the case. You've been brought up in a Christian home. You have always accepted what you've been told. But you've never surrendered your heart to Christ. You've just been a conformist. You've accepted everything that your parents have asked of you. You've been a good little girl, but your heart is still in rebellion against God. And what you must do is to recognize that and turn to Christ. And she just collapsed in a flood of tears. And I said, this is the case, isn't it? You must repent and trust Christ. You cannot rely on your upbringing. You cannot rely on your parents. You cannot rely on your church. You cannot rely on whether you have or haven't been baptized, whether you have or haven't been dedicated, whether whatever. You must repent and trust in Christ alone. He alone will save you. He alone can save you from sin and death and hell. Have you ever seen yourself before God as a lost sinner? Have you ever bewailed a hard heart of unbelief? Have you ever cried out to God, God, give me faith. God, save me. God, forgive me all my sins, which are many. I am a wicked wretch who deserves hell. What can I do? God, give me peace. Has that ever been the voice of your heart? Have you experienced the love of God poured into your heart, having come to Christ? Have you surrendered your life to Christ and say, Lord, I can do nothing. Be merciful and save me, and thrown yourself upon the mercy of God? If you have, then you'll know what I'm talking about. You'll know the joy in your heart that your sins are forgiven and that you're right with God. And you say, oh yes, Lord Jesus, my Saviour, has forgiven my sins. Why? I don't deserve it. But he has. Oh, what a wonderful Saviour is Jesus. What can I do to express my love to him? How can I express my gratitude to him because of all that he's done for me? Oh, I want to live a godly life. To demonstrate my love, I want to preach this message about him that everybody might hear and discover what a wonderful Saviour he is too. Or are you sitting there and you're thinking, I don't understand a word of this. I don't know any of this in my heart. I'm a total stranger to this. Well, I have good news for you. Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, God is angry with you because of your sin. Yes, as you are at the moment, one day, the gates of hell will open beneath you and you will drop in. And God there will punish you for your sins, everything you've ever thought, said, done. He'll punish you justly. But in spite of that, in spite of all your wickedness, God in grace and mercy has sent Jesus Christ to be a sacrifice for sin. Christ has been punished for sin in the place of sinners. And if you will repent and trust in Christ, he will save you. And he will save you now. He will save you this morning. He will save you this instant. The problem is not that Christ is unwilling to save you. It is you who are unwilling to be saved. If you go to hell, it is your own fault, because you will have spurned God's gracious offer of salvation. And I beg you, whatever age you are, whether you be the youngest amongst us or the oldest amongst us, if you are not right with God, then come to Christ now. Trust him, surrender to him, submit to him. And all your sins instantly will be washed away. You will know peace and joy in your heart, the forgiveness of your sins, and a burning desire within to make him known and to serve him in every way that you can. Oh, may this be your experience today and throughout the rest of your lives on this earth.